It's a wonderful truth, isn't it? As the great work of God prevails in our lives, that glorious process of progressive sanctification, whatever theological terms you want to use to describe God's continual work in the lives of His own, it's a glorious message. It doesn't mean that we are spared from all of the natural vicissitudes of life, but it does mean that we appreciate more and more and more the great and gracious work of God in redemption. I hope that our studies together in these doctrinal areas will help to, again, you know, it's like looking through a telescope or looking through binoculars when you work around at getting that focus just precise. The more precisely focused you are, the more satisfying will be the view. And I think that's true doctrinally. I love the study of Bible doctrine. I love to work hard at what Paul describes in 2 Timothy 2 as rightly dividing or accurately handling the word of truth. The word literally means to cut a straight line with regard to the word of truth. And some people think, oh, these Christians are nitpickers. You know, they talk about this Bible word and that Bible word. The fact of the matter is that if you appreciate the word of God, you appreciate the precise thinking that God leads us to as we study His word. And I trust that our prophet today will be again very rich. We're going to read today from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Looking at one of those key passages of Scripture, one of the central passages on the subject that we're dealing with today, and that is the doctrine of reconciliation. We're going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I think we'll begin back in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was, in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God through us were entreating through us. We beg you in behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's look up to the Lord again. Father, again we pray for that gracious illumination of the Spirit of God, that the page of the Scripture may find its appointed place in our hearts and conscience, that you will give us an understanding of this glorious truth that we consider this morning. And we ask all of this that Christ may be honored in his name. Amen. Now you'll recall that when Adam and Eve sinned, we said there were three very, very great problems that ensued as a result of that. We had an offended God, we now had a sinful man, and we had sin itself in God's universe. And in Christ, that problem of an offended God was resolved. He is the propitiation for our sins. He was sent forth to be a propitiation. He has caused God to be well disposed toward the sinner. Now today we're going to focus on the manward aspect of the work of Christ. And the Bible refers to this with this wonderful term, reconciliation. Reconciliation. Now the word means to change. That's the simple idea. The basic root idea of the word in the New Testament is to change. But you know, changes one thing to one person and one thing to another. I meet people, for example, who we call liberals, who want to change everything just because change is good. Change, change, change. Their whole thinking is change. And then there are some people who are very conservative, and they don't like the change. Now, we're not talking about that kind of thing necessarily. We're talking, when you use the word reconciliation, about a change that is intentional, about a change that really adjusts to a standard, a change that brings together or brings into sync. You know, for example, if we're going to meet at 12:30 in some place, and one way we would say, okay, now let's reconcile our watches. And you pull out your watch, I pull out my watch, and we're 3 minutes apart. Well, now, if we're going to reconcile our watches, what are we going to have to do? Well, it changed mine. You've got it, Paul. You've got it. We're either going to have to change mine, or we're going to have to change yours, or we're going to have to come to a compromise, and each change ours a minute and a half. But you see the idea of change. The idea of reconciliation is to change in order to adjust to a standard, to change in order to bring into alignment. And so just to change one thing is not an adequate concept of reconciliation. Reconciliation has to do with a change that involves two realities that are originally out of sync, but now there is a change made to bring them into sync or into a compatible or to an identical relationship. And of course, as we shall see, when the word reconciliation is used in the scriptures in the doctrinal sense, it is always toward man. It is man who needs to be reconciled. Now, we're going to look at that more, but let's just check out a couple of the biblical concepts here in the narrative of the scripture that will help us get our minds focused on the idea of reconciliation in the biblical sense. Now, you might want to go back to 1 Samuel 29. You will recall that there was a time in David's exile when he was fleeing from Saul that he actually went down to Philistia and lived there for a period of time, the enemies of Israel. You recall that instance in which the Philistines were going to war against Israel, against Saul specifically, and David actually volunteered with his army to go along, to join his forces with them. And you will recall that some of the Philistine commanders said, wait, we don't like this idea. This Hebrew man, he's living among us, and he's been acting like one of us, and he's volunteered to go with us on this military campaign. But don't forget, the man we're fighting is his father-in-law. He's a fellow Hebrew. And what if, some way during that conflict, David becomes reconciled to Saul? He changes his thinking about Saul and suddenly starts fighting for the Hebrews. Then we're in deep trouble because he's among us. Then suddenly, if things change, if that relationship changes, and we know he's fleeing from Saul and Saul is hunting him, but suppose that changes. Suppose those two people that are at odds now, David and Saul, suppose there's a change there. And suddenly we have an enemy right within our own ranks. We're in trouble, so we better not let this man go. A very specific illustration of the concept of reconciliation. David and Saul. The Philistines realized that these men were not in phase. Saul was hunting David. He was trying to kill him. And David was fleeing for his life. But they also realized that that could change. And they worried about that. Now we come to the New Testament. I've given you a reference here in 1 Corinthians 7. There is an interesting section in that passage in 1 Corinthians 7 that deals with a whole series of domestic problems. Paul giving, by the Spirit of God, the response of God to certain kinds of problems that may develop in marriage and family life. And there are two or three verses stuck in there that seem to be a tacit allowance of separation. And I assume that it's in the case of very hurtful, perhaps a physical violence in the home, very difficult situation, Paul seems to tacitly allow a wife to separate herself. And I call it the sanctified safety valve in troubled marriage situations. But he makes it very, very clear that that separation is not with the intent to run off and marry somebody else. Rather, he says, ideally, that she might be reconciled to her husband. See? And we understand that concept of reconciliation in human relationships in marriage. And if you look at that context, you will see that Paul seems to be allowing, as I say, this possibility of a separation for a wife because, well, I realize in our sick society, sometimes women do violence to men. I realize that. But historically, a high percentage of the time when there is violence and abuse in a family situation, a high percentage of the time it's either the wife or the wife and the children who are the ones who are put upon, who are afflicted in that abuse. And Paul seems to tacitly allow the separation, but, he says, not to go off and marry somebody else, ideally to be reconciled. And the idea of reconciling an estranged marriage relationship is one which we can think of, because no doubt you have seen situations where people, even though they were bound together in marriage, had major problems and went their way, and you pray, Lord, that that might be healed, that these people might change in their relationship to each other, and that they might get back together again, that life of the two in marriage be brought back together. The concept of reconciling a troubled marriage is a familiar one to us. Okay, now these are some illustrations in the Scripture of what we're dealing with when we think in terms of reconciliation. Now, as I've indicated here in the outline you have in your hand, there are four key passages we want to look at. There's a passage we read in Romans chapter 5. There's a 2 Corinthians. There's a Romans 5 passage, a Colossians 1 passage, and an Ephesians 2 passage. And the way we're going to do it this morning is in terms of the original words. In the New Testament, there are really two words. They both have the same root, but two words that are translated reconciliation. Now, the first we will look at is this New Testament word, katalasso, which means to change completely or thoroughly. The emphasis is not simply change, but the emphasis is the thoroughness or the completeness with which that change is made. So let's look at it. Go back to Romans chapter 5. We want to look at that passage now as a very important doctrinal passage. Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Paul writes, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we have now received the reconciliation." Let's read that again. And instead of reading this technical term, reconciliation, which is good, I don't want to in any sense discard good theological, biblical terminology, but let's read it again and just insert the word change, or change completely. Let's read it again. "For if while we were enemies, we were changed completely to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been changed completely, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received a complete change." A complete change. Notice, first of all, in verse 10, even while we were enemies, we were changed completely in relationship to God. How? Well, he tells us there, through the death of his Son. No doubt about it. We're back to Calvary, folks. We're back to Calvary. Remember, these great terms we're considering are related now to the finished work of Christ. The death and resurrection of Christ, that great work of God, that great work of salvation, every dimension of the saving work of God finds its foundation in the person and the finished work of Christ. And so we should not be surprised that when Paul talks about reconciliation, he brings us right to Calvary. We were changed completely, he says, to God through the death of his Son. Notice several important things. It was not God who was changed. It is we who were changed completely to God. Okay. Now, when I talked about reconciling the watches, and Paul said, okay, you change yours to come into sync with mine. That is literally what God did in Christ. We were changed to God through the death of his Son. And he says, now having been reconciled, having been changed in relationship to God, we shall be saved by his life. And so we have both the death and the resurrection of Christ in view here. We have the necessary change that God accomplished through his Son. When Christ died, he changed us in relationship to God. And now since that is true, Paul says, much more we shall be saved by his life. And then he says in verse 11, and speaking of Christ, through whom we have now received. Now you see the scripture in verse 10 points back to Calvary. Even while we were sinners, before we were even on the scene, God did this. He changed, he reconciled us to God through the death of his Son. That's an accomplished fact. That's an historic fact. But now, verse 11, Paul says, we have now received this change through Christ. Remember I said that in these great dimensions of salvation, there are really two aspects. There is the provisional aspect, and there is the applied aspect. And we're going to see that again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So let's go over there and look at that passage while this is fresh on our minds. This change completely word, katalasso, we'll see it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And here we read those significant words in verse 19, namely that God was in Christ changing the world in relationship to himself. Changing the world to himself. Not counting their trespasses against them. Against whom did he count them? Christ. Their substitution, which is, by the way, another good doctrine that we could consider. Not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Okay, let's pause there. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, changing the world to himself. When Christ died, the whole world was changed in relationship to God. Now, I realize that for us as believers, it is so vital that we think in the terms that Paul expressed in the book of Galatians, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. We need that perspective. We must never get away from that. Or we'll end up like Peter says, those troubled myopic Christians who've forgotten that they were purged from their old sins. We never want to get in that state. We always want to retain that glorious, glorious, worshipful perspective in life that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And that's why we come to the Lord's Supper week by week. We come there, and we refresh our hearts and minds in that glorious truth. But in another sense, if that's all we think, and I'm not minimizing that, please believe that, if that's all we think, we've got tunnel vision. Because what Christ did at Calvary is more than loving me and giving himself for me. That's true. But what Christ accomplished there was vastly more than that. See? And we need to let the Spirit of God now expand our perspective when we think of reconciliation, because he's saying here that God was in Christ reconciling the whole world in relationship to himself. Not just loving me and giving himself for me, which is true and wonderful, but even bigger than that, God was changing the whole world in relationship to himself. Now, I like the words of the late Dr. Schaefer, who said, in Christ, God rendered the world savable. Apart from the death of Christ, the world in relationship to a holy God was only condemnable. His holiness demanded that. But in Christ and in His sacrifice, the whole world was changed in relationship to God. And now the world is savable. That's a big change, folks. From no hope, only condemnation without Christ. But now Christ has died. He's resolved the sin problem. He has borne our sins in His. He put away not only our sins, but sin itself. By the sacrifice, He dealt with sin in its vast sense. And in so doing, He changed the whole world in relationship to God. And the world is now savable. He rendered the world savable. God was in Christ, changing the world in relationship to Himself. Now that's the provisional aspect again. And if you read on in the same passage, now Paul says, since this ministry of reconciliation has been committed to us, we're now appealing to others in behalf of God. Now you be reconciled to God. Now there's the applied aspect. God changed the world in relationship to Himself. That was finished at Calvary. That was provisional. That was historic. But now you as an individual, the gospel message says, now you need to change in relationship to God. We'll come back to that. Let's go on to Ephesians chapter 2. And here's a passage in which we see that other word, the apokatalypso, the prefix apo, which emphasizes not so much the completeness of change, but the idea of changing back, the necessity of a return in that change. Have you ever had a watch that loses time, we say? And in the morning you watch the news, and up in the corner on your TV screen there's that little digital time, and you realize, okay, my watch is right on. By the next morning, you're a couple minutes off. Ever have a watch like that? I've got one here. It bugs the daylights out of me. And you have to change it back. Change it back. That's the idea of apokatalypso. Not so much emphasizing the completeness. That's emphasized in the first word we were looking at. This word emphasizes a change that really is a change back into sync. And we see it, first of all, in Ephesians chapter 2. Look at this verse, in verse 16, where Paul writes, speaking of Christ, go back to verse 15, abolishing in His flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two, what two? Well, if you know the context, he's talking about Jew and Gentile. Make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both. Change them back. Reconcile them. Not Himself, them. Reconciliation is always toward man. It is always man who is being changed, not God. Reconcile, change them both in one body to God through the cross. We're back at Calvary, you see. It's always at Calvary. Reconcile them, one, both, to God, as He puts it here, through the cross, having put to death the enmity. Now, the emphasis here is an interesting one. If you go on, by the way, to the next verse, and He came and preached peace to you who were far, and peace to those who were near. The perspective here is interesting. Here is the living God, the holy God. And here's the Jew, and here's the Gentile. And they're far, they're apart from God. They're estranged from God. They're separated by sin. And in this passage, if you see it carefully, Paul is admitting that the Jews are closer than the Gentiles. They were near. They weren't in. No. They were near, and the Gentiles were far. But the fact of the matter is, Paul said, they both need to be changed. And in His death, Christ reconciled both the Gentiles who were far away and the Jews who were near, and Christ changed them both in relationship to God so that He might create one new man, which is the church, the body of redeemed people. And the picture is very clear. You'll see it all through this passage. The Jews had an advantage. Paul admits that to the Romans. He admits it here. They were closer because they had the scriptures. They had the prophets. They had the oracles of God. And the Gentiles were further away, but neither was in. And in Christ, he changed back again, brought back both Jew and Gentile, so that now, in Christ, he can create one new man. A change of mankind in relationship to himself. Same word is used in Colossians chapter 1. So turn over a few pages to that passage. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. I love this passage. This passage bears a great deal of careful scrutiny, much more than we're going to give it today. But we see the person of Christ appearing in Colossians 1. We see him as the great Son who delivered us. We see him in verse 17 as the one who holds all things together in both his creatorial as well as his redemptive work. My, the vastness of that perspective. You're aware, are you, that consistently in the Word of God, the operations of God, the works of God, are consistently attributed to Father or Son or Spirit. To the Father is attributed the generative and operative functions of God. To the Son is attributed the creative and redemptive functions of God. And to the Spirit is attributed the ministrative and productive functions of God. And here he's reminding us that the Son, Christ, is both creator and sustainer of all things and redeemer. The creative and redemption ministries of the Son. Now in verse 20 he says, and through him to reconcile, to change back all things. Notice, it's not God who is changing. To change back all things to himself. Now, that's really a broad statement. He's not just talking about changing back us, people. He's not just talking here now about changing back both Jew and Gentile. Now he's talking about changing back all things. You see, we've got to get our minds expanded to the vast, vast purpose of God that was accomplished in Christ. In fact, Paul tells us the whole creation groans in travail, waiting for the completeness of the redemption. What Christ did at Calvary is going to touch everything. Even your garden will be different. It's a vast perspective we need here, folks, in the provisional aspect of reconciliation. And so in Christ, he says, through him to reconcile all things, change all things to himself, having made three peace, how? Through the blood of his cross. You see, we're at Calvary. You can't get away from Calvary when you consider any dimension of salvation. Through the blood of his cross, he reconciled, he changed all things in relation to himself. This I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. See how he's trying to expand our minds here and get us away from simple tunnel vision, as important as it is to say the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. It's far bigger than that, folks. Far bigger than that. And it's not only everything on earth that was included in that reconciliatory work of Christ. Even heaven itself is changed because of what Christ did. In heaven and in earth, he says. And although you were formerly alienated in your hostile mind by evil deeds, now he has reconciled, now he's changed you. Now there's the applied aspect. He writes to believers. He has changed you. in his fleshly body through death. So we're still at Calvary. We're still pondering the work of Christ. But he is telling us here there was that great work of God in Christ that changed all things in relationship to God. And now he has even changed you. Changed back. Brought back to God. He has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before himself holy and blameless and beyond reproach. The great work of God in redemption. I often think of this passage because we have both the significance of the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. I often think of this when we remember Christ in the Feast of Remembrance. You have here the body of his flesh through death, our reconciliation. You have here the statement, he has made peace through the blood of his cross. Tremendous passage. But again, to note, the significant teaching here again, in this word, apokatalosso, to change back into sync. And here it is, a vast concept. First of all, changing all things back in relationship to himself. And even you, he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. And so we pause and ask the question now, when we talk about reconciliation, when you see the doctrine of reconciliation in the scripture, and we certainly haven't exhausted it here, who is changed? And the answer is, it is man who is changed. The Bible never speaks of God as being reconciled. And not only does God not need to be changed, God does not change, God cannot change. He is immutable. As he said to ancient Israel, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Aren't you glad for a God who is immutable? Who isn't fickle and capricious and angry one day and smiling the next and all of the things that we're so used to. It's wonderful to know that there is a God who is immutable. He always acts in perfect consistency with his holiness, which, by the way, is the regulative attribute of God. It regulates the perfect interplay of all of the attributes of God. God is immutable. It is not he who is reconciled. Let me give you a rather hackneyed illustration. You've heard this. You've heard the story about the man who's driving along the car and his wife sitting over on the other side. Thing is, just like it used to be when we were dating. We were so close. We used to sit so close together. It isn't like that now. The man driving along says, I hadn't moved. See? Now, we joke about it. I don't really think that's a very good illustration because I'm inclined to think that when the affection and the romance dwindles away in a marriage relationship, that usually it's the man who's guilty. But nevertheless, having said that, it illustrates the point. I haven't changed. He was still sitting behind the wheel where he was 30 years ago, you see. Who moved? Well, she did. And we need to see that perspective in reconciliation. God is not changed. God is not reconciled. Reconciliation is the manward aspect of the work of Christ. The next thing we need to see is, of course, that this is not simply a matter of feeling. And you saw in the scriptures we looked at, particularly in the 2 Corinthians and the Romans 5 passages, that this change was really a change of treatment. It was a change of perspective. Because of the work of Christ, we are treated differently. God relates to us differently. It's sort of like the statement in the Psalm which says, God is angry with the wicked every day, but his favor is upon the righteous. See, God's attitudes are fixed. He's angry with the wicked every day, but his favor is upon the righteous. Now, if God's attitudes are fixed, which the Bible teaches, and if you want his blessing rather than his displeasure, what do you have to do if these attitudes are fixed? Well, you drive out here on the highway. One road goes to Stark. The other one goes to whatever. See? And they're there. They're not going to move, folks. Now, if you want to go to Stark, what are you going to have to do? You know a road you've got to get on. Not this one. This one. See? You've got to take the right road. And the roads aren't going to change. If you want to go the direction that you've chosen, then you've got to turn the wheel and get going that way. And the idea of reconciliation is not just a matter of feeling. Now, admittedly, when you look at the full scope of the doctrine of propitiation, you see a measure there of emotion. You see the anger, the displeasure, the wrath of God. And you see the propitiatory work of Christ in which he, as someone has used the expression, defused, satisfied God's wrathful claims against sin. There's a measure of emotion in the whole concept of propitiation. But in reconciliation, it's not so much a matter of change of feeling. It's a matter of change of treatment. It's a matter of change, as Schaeffer put it, in Christ God rendered the world savable. He moved the whole world from a realm of condemnable only to the realm of savable. A complete change. And again, I remind you that there are the two aspects. There was that provisional aspect that was accomplished once for all at Calvary when Christ died 2,000 years ago. He changed not only the whole world, but he changed, Colossians, all things in relationship to himself. There is also the applied aspect, and the message of the gospel now goes out to the individual. Now you be reconciled to God. Now you change in relationship to God. Let me try to illustrate this. Suppose some morning I come in to the college where I am, and I have a class to teach. 8:30, and I rush to the classroom. No students. I look at my watch. It says 8:30. Students should be here. What's wrong? And then I look up on the wall and I see the school clock. And it says 8:50. Uh-oh, what happened? Well, somehow or another, my watch got out of sync with school time. The students came at 8:30. And they dutifully waited their 15 minutes, and the professor wasn't there, so they left. Because school time says 8:50, even though my watch says 8:30. Now suppose the dean comes in. Says, what happened? Yeah. I thought I got here at 8:30, but I'm out of sync with school time. And suppose he takes my watch and changes it. He reconciles it to school time. So that now both school time says 8:50 and my watch says 8:50. He is now making it possible for me to be on time. Right? He has reconciled my watch to school time. The next morning, I wake up, the alarm goes off, and you know what the Proverbs say, a little slumbering and a little more sleep, the sluggard turns on his bed like the door turns on its hinges, or whatever, and I doze and doze and doze, and finally I pile out of bed and desperately throw things together as I can and rush off to school, and I rush into the classroom again and no students. And I look at my watch and it says 8:50. The school time says 8:50. Now what's the problem? I need to be changed in relationship to this. You see, when the dean synced my watch with school time, he made it possible for me to be on time. But now the problem is I need to be changed in relationship to this. And that's a poor illustration, but it's an attempt to illustrate those two dimensions of reconciliation. God was in Christ changing the world in relationship to himself. A world that was only to be condemned because of sin, because of Christ, is now savable. That's a big change, folks. In fact, the scriptures say that involves all things, even the creation and the marks of sin in the creation. All of that is provisionally changed in Christ. But now the message goes out. Now you as an individual need to be reconciled. You need to change in relationship to God. And how does that happen? And that brings us to another good biblical doctrine, which is what? Repentance. You need to change in relationship to God. Not the metamilami repentance, the metanoiao repentance, the 180 degree turn. I'm going my own way, I'm doing my own thing, I'm defiling my life in sin and rebellion. Now I need to repent. Repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. I need to turn from self and sin and by faith acknowledge Christ. See? So there are the two aspects of reconciliation. God was in Christ changing the whole world in relationship to himself. He rendered the world savable. But now the message we proclaim is to the sinful world. Now you, individual, one person at a time, you need to change in relationship to God. You need that turnabout of repentance to turn from self and sin, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You need, Paul says, to be reconciled to God. And, fellow believers, God has given us this wonderful message. The 2 Corinthians passage says he's committed this word to us. This great privilege of telling the world, sinners in the hands of an angry God? Yes. But Christ died. And that makes all the difference. Now the world is savable. And we're committing to you this glorious message now. You be changed in relationship to God. You turn from self and sin, and through faith in Christ, enter into what Christ accomplished. There is the provisional work in reconciliation. There is the applied work of reconciliation. God was in Christ changing the world in relationship to himself, and so now you be changed in relationship to God. It's a glorious message, the message of reconciliation. And it's important to understand it as we proclaim the gospel. It's important to understand it as we worship. To realize that the glorious change, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought, the hymn writer said, since Jesus came into my heart. Can you say that? Praise God. Why is it possible? What made that change a possibility? Christ, in his sacrifice, in dealing with the sin problem, he rendered the world savable. And so now we who have changed in our relationship to God through faith in Christ, we now sing, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought. Since Jesus came into my heart. That's reconciliation. To change completely. To change by bringing back into sync. It's a wonderful thing to be reconciled to God. It's a glorious thing to know in your heart of hearts that you're in sync with God. Think of that. Think of that. Think of that, folks. That the likes of me could ever be in sync with God. Blows my mind. But it's all through Christ. All through Christ. And every passage, you saw it, every passage that deals with reconciliation keeps us right at the foot of the cross. That's where it all happened. And by faith, we enter into that in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the great and glorious work of Calvary. The more we study the scriptures, the more we become aware of the fact that there was so much accomplished there that our minds have not yet even conceived. when we read the scriptures, that all things were changed in relationship to God through Calvary, we confess that our little minds can't fully understand that. But we give you thanks that it's true. We thank you that Jesus Christ accomplished a reconciliation for us at Calvary. We thank you that by your word and by your spirit, we have been changed. We are no longer enemies. We are no longer far away. We are no longer estranged from God. And while we confess that we are not yet finished products in our personal experience, we thank you that we have been reconciled to God. Help us, Father, as believers, to appreciate, too, the glorious privilege of having been given now this word of reconciliation, that we have this message to give to a world around us, that Christ has already changed the world in relationship to God, and now they, as individuals, need to be reconciled to God through faith in Christ. Help us to be faithful in portraying and conveying that message. Thank you that Christ has reconciled us to God. We give you our thanks in Jesus' name.